Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 4. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies. This is message number 10 in the series. These are studies in the book of Romans. We took a month off for the holidays and preached some important holiday-related messages, but now back to it. There's so much in this book and so often misunderstood. I know I misunderstood it for so long, and I'm thankful that the Lord is beginning to make it clearer. So Romans 4, I'll read verses 9 through 12 to start the message, but our text will take us through the end of chapter 4. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. In order to make sense of what Paul is arguing in this text, it is important to recall the line of reasoning that he has employed thus far. So let's do a brief review. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, those who are believers. That's important to understand, and it includes Jews and Gentiles. And that's made abundantly clear in the first half of chapter 1. You'll find that he's talking to those who are already saved, people who are believers in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 16, he refers to the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The word gospel is the good news that those believers who are producing faith-filled works of righteousness are considered justified by God and will be rewarded with kingdom inheritance. At least, that's how the word gospel is used in this context. The word salvation in Romans 1:16 and throughout the book is not initial salvation of the Spirit or regeneration that results when one initially believes on Jesus. It is ongoing salvation, what we call sanctification, for those who continue to believe, resulting in the saving of the soul. Now, this message is especially important for the believers at Rome to hear because they're characterized by disunity and division. And that, of course, is caused by their own carnality and their ethnic prejudices, Jew versus Gentile, and even Greeks versus barbarians, those two groups of Gentiles, if you will. In chapter 1, verse 17, Paul refers to the righteousness of God, and he says it is revealed from faith to faith. Now, there's another term we need to know, righteousness of God. That is God's salvation of his faithful children at the judgment seat of Christ, those who have lived righteously. They are a subset of believers who are living from faith, that's initial saving faith, to faith, and that's ongoing sanctifying faith. In the latter half of chapter 1, Paul rebukes both Jewish and Gentile believers for sinning. And he warns of God's wrath upon those who continue in sinfulness. The Gentile believers, of course, are predominantly guilty of committing outward sins, things that we're familiar with, things like immorality and homosexuality and other forms of licentious living. In fact, those sins are even listed in the text in Romans 1, verses 18 and following. The Jewish believers, on the other hand, are guilty predominantly of observing the letter of the law outwardly while ignoring the spirit of the law inwardly by committing sins of the heart, things like pride and lust and strife and hatred, contention, and on it goes. In chapter 2, Paul admonishes the Jewish believers for clinging to the ritual aspects of the law, thinking that their physical circumcision guarantees covenant acceptance, even though God is focused on circumcision of the heart. Paul makes that very clear. He even shocks the Jews by claiming that God accepts even uncircumcised Gentiles who are living righteously. That was earth-shattering for the Jews to hear. In chapter 3, Paul teaches that the Jewish believers are just as sinful as the Gentile believers, emphasizing that mere deeds of the law do not sanctify or mean that one is living righteously. The first section of Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 20 concludes with this verse. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now remember, he's talking to believers. What are deeds of the law? Here's another important term. Paul uses this term to refer to observing the ritual aspects of the law. Things like circumcision, dietary laws, observing the feast days and the Sabbaths, and expecting those things to make one sanctified and righteous, which they do not. Paul is very emphatic about that. He uses deeds of the law in contradistinction to the righteous requirements of the law. That's fulfilling the moral law of God, which is what we're all obligated to do, fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Again, I remind, this has nothing to do with initial salvation. None of this. Paul is writing to believers about the saving of the soul, and that's about living righteously and inheriting rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. His point is that observing the Mosaic rituals cannot save the soul. Now, remember the application we've made all along through this series. Keeping a list, so to speak, or holding to standards does not make one spiritual. A lot of people think it does. If I do this, 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 and this, I'll be pleasing to God. That's not how it works. In fact, God forbids this mentality, and he wants his children to obey the law of Christ, the law of love. And to that end, he has given us Jesus himself living within us as our enabler through the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 22 specifies that we can live righteously as believers when we continue to believe Jesus in our daily lives, depending on him to enable us to live righteously in a manner that pleases God. And then chapter 3, verse 24 specifies that we're justified, that is, declared righteous by God freely as an act of his grace when we appropriate this truth. Again, referring to believers appropriating these truths. It's not a matter of keeping a list to make us spiritual, but rather depending on Jesus for daily victory over sins. That's what this is all about. Paul sums it up in chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous, by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And again, I know I say it a lot, but we tend to forget otherwise. He's talking to believers about living righteously by depending on Jesus, as opposed to keeping the Mosaic rituals, in the case of the Jews, or keeping a list of religious rules, in the case of fundamentalists, or any Christians living today, for that matter. In the first 8 verses of chapter 4, Paul refers to 2 Old Testament heroes whom all the Jews revered. And he's using these 2 as illustrations of his point. First is Abraham, who lived righteously, but not by keeping the law. Indeed, Abraham lived long before the Mosaic law was ever given. He lived righteously by believing God and trusting him. And Paul quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is not referring to Abraham's initial salvation. In fact, we don't even know when Abraham first believed God. The Bible doesn't say. All we know is that he left the city of Ur much earlier in his life when God told him to go to Canaan land. But we do know that his life was characterized by faith-filled works. Now, he wasn't perfect in that. It was a growing faith. And you know what? That's a comfort to me because I'm not perfect in my faith. Are you? No, it's a growing faith, right? But that's exactly what God demonstrates through Abraham, that his was a growing faith. In Genesis 15, verse 6, we find that he believes God's announcement that Eliezer, his servant, will not be his descendant, but one who would come from Abraham's own body, Now we know that ultimately to be Isaac, but he's not told that yet in Genesis chapter 15. But he believes God's announcement nonetheless. On this basis, God pronounces in Genesis 15 verse 6 that Abraham believed God as he had done all throughout the years of his life thus far, so that God considered him a righteous man. The second illustration that Paul uses is King David in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. You remember that after David sinned with Bathsheba, it took some time, but he eventually realized his sin, and he confessed it, and he made it right with God. And of course, our great God, who is faithful and just, to forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, did so for David. He forgave David and considered him to be righteous once again. Paul's point in verse 6 of chapter 4 is that God considered David as living righteously once his sins were confessed and forgiven. This was of faith, not of works of the law. That is, David didn't have to earn God's forgiveness and cleansing by practicing the rituals of the law. Granted, he offered sacrifices in the tabernacle under the Old Testament sacrificial system, so works are involved in a righteous lifestyle. But it wasn't that he had to observe the Mosaic rituals in order for God to declare him righteous again. So we could say his forgiveness was not contingent on works of the law. God simply forgave when David, by faith, offered sacrifices and sought forgiveness. Now, the same is true for you. When you confess your sins, which is a work on your part, you don't have to keep a list of religious rules before you will be forgiven. You don't have to read your Bible and pray for 30 days before God will take you back, in other words, and consider you righteous. That's a glorious truth if you think about it. You simply believe on the basis of 1 John 1:9 that God has forgiven you because he's faithful and just to do so. And when you do, God reckons you righteous. Now, notice the words accounted in verse 3 and imputes in verse 6. Let's read those verses. Verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So notice those two words, accounted and imputes. In both cases, these are translations of the Greek word logizomai, which means simply to reckon, to count, to compute, calculate, count over, hence to take into account, to make account of. And all that comes from Thayer. And then Strong says it could also mean to take an inventory. This Greek word, logizomai, is used 11 times in Romans chapter 4 and a total of 19 times in the book of Romans overall. So I think you would agree with me that it's an important word. Now, I want you to see how the Greek word logizomai is translated in chapter 4 of Romans in various Bible translations. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the 11 times that logizomai is used, and here are the verses in which it's used. Chapter 4, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, and 24. In the King James, logizomai is translated, if I use the same order of verses, counted, reckoned, counted, imputeth, impute, reckoned, reckoned, and then imputed, 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 imputed. That's King James. Let's look at New King James. Accounted, counted, accounted, imputes, impute, accounted, accounted, imputed, accounted, imputed, imputed. Now hold that thought. The New American Standard Version uses the verb credited in every case, all 11 times, which is not the best translation choice in my opinion, as we shall see. The ESV, or the English Standard Version, uses the word counted in every one of these 11 verses, and I think that's pretty good, because that's closer to the meaning of the word. Young's literal translation, though, wins the prize for getting it right, for in every case, Young's literal translates logizomai as reckoned, all 11 times. In my opinion, The word imputed is not a good translation of logizomai. And here's why. Ever since the Reformation, Protestants, including Baptists, have been led to believe that when we are saved, Christ's righteousness is imputed, and by that they mean credited, to our account. In fact, I remember sitting in a soul-winning class where they teach you how to witness to lost people, and this is one of the emphases they make, that when you got saved, your ledger that was full of sins and you were deeply indebted to God was not only wiped clean, you were credited with the righteousness of Christ. In fact, one gospel presentation said, it's like $1 billion has been put into your account and you can never begin to exhaust that. And this is what I was taught, this is what I heard, this is what I learned. However, the Reformation doctrine of positional justification, which that is called, is unscriptural. It's not taught in Galatians. It's not taught in Hebrews or Romans. It's not even taught in the Old Testament. And we have carefully gone through each of those books and passages to clarify that. Justification is God's reckoning that a person is righteous if they are living righteously by faith. That's important to grasp. The word imputes implies that we possess his righteousness automatically, regardless of how we are living, and that simply is not correct. Even Webster's dictionary has been tainted by Reformation doctrines. Here's one of the definitions for impute in Webster's dictionary. Quote, in theology, to ascribe righteousness, guilt, etc., to someone by virtue of a similar quality in another. And they give this example, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. So interestingly, not only has Webster's dictionary been corrupted by Reformation doctrines, so have many Greek lexicons. But this is assumed based on Reformation theology. It's not what the scriptures teach. And it's very important to grasp this because it affects our daily living. I believe Young's literal translation has chosen the best word to translate the Greek word logizomai into English, and it's the English word reckoned. In other words, God does the accounting. He takes inventory and he reckons. He can see that this person over here is living righteously while that person over there is not. God does the math, we might say. Logizomai does not mean that his righteousness is credited to our account. Now, thankfully, he has given us the provision of Christ in us. But that's no guarantee that we will appropriate his provision and actually live righteously. According to the scriptures, no Christian is forced to live righteously, but every Christian has the provision of Christ living within. Now in verses 9 and 10, where we start to get into our text for today, Paul returns to his continuing argument, which is a series of questions. Look at verses 9 and 10. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Let's explain this. Paul asks rhetorically, if the blessedness of God declaring a person righteous is only for Jews under the covenant, those who are circumcised, or if it applies to others also. And what's the answer? It's obvious, right? It applies to all, anybody. After all, Abraham was not yet circumcised when God said this about him, when God said he was righteous. Those instructions were not given to him to become circumcised, he and his household, until chapter 17, which chronologically comes later. God declares as righteous those who are believing him and thereby living righteously apart from works of the law, apart from keeping your list. Things that you think make you spiritual, even your list of standards, thinking I'm more spiritual than so-and-so because I have this standard and they don't. No! God declares as righteous those who simply believe him and therefore live right because they believe him. This is very important to grasp. Now look at verses 11 and 12. And he received, Abraham received, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So to make sure his audience is crystal clear on the matter, Paul reemphasizes that Abraham was reckoned as righteous by God before he was ever circumcised. James Dunn, the commentator, says, quote, Abraham's circumcision was dependent on his previously having been accepted by God and on his already having been reckoned righteous, not the other way around, end quote. The key to being reckoned as righteous is not merely doing religious rituals, it is living by faith, depending on God to live uprightly. And this is very critically important for all of us to grasp, because this is what pleases God. So if you want to hear well done at the judgment seat, you need to tune in and say, this is how God wants me to live. To quote Dunn again, he says, the point has thus been established that Abraham's righteousness was dependent solely on a believing which clearly preceded circumcision and which therefore is clearly distinct from works of the law, end quote. Consequently, he's the father, the spiritual father, of all who live by faith, both Jews and Gentiles. Dunn says, because faith is the crucial factor, all those who believe as he did are his children, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. He is the father of the circumcised, but they enter into their full sonship only when they exercise faith as Abraham did in a way which shows it to be independent of circumcision. And uncircumcised Gentiles who believe can properly call Abraham our father too, end quote. Now notice that Dunn uses this term full sonship. That's the idea of becoming a mature firstborn son as summed up by the Greek word huios, which we've mentioned so many times here. Interestingly, in the book of Galatians, Paul takes up the same subject, contrasting those believers who do merely works of the law versus those believers who live by faith. And here's what he concludes. I'm going to read for you Galatians 3, verses 5 through 7. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the obvious answer is by the hearing of faith. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now notice that word sons. That's the Greek word huios. So here's the idea. Only those believers who are living by faith, in contrast to those who are living by mere works of the law, rituals, or a list of some sort, are firstborn inheritors who will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. This is unequivocally the message shared over and over again in Paul's epistles, and for that matter, throughout the entire New Testament. So folks, it is time to cast off the Reformation doctrine that's been handed down to us through the past five centuries, which teaches that all who are in Christ have positional justification. That's not correct. Justification positionally is a legal standing of righteousness before God, regardless of how a person is living. Well, as I said, that's not correct. That unscriptural teaching has led generations of Christians to believe that the judgment seat of Christ will be a glorified award ceremony, having no serious negative consequences. Think about it. If you think, I have Christ's righteousness, and nothing can impact me at the judgment seat of Christ, I will be rewarded in some degree. Sure, others might get more crowns than me, but nothing of a negative nature can happen to me because I have Christ's righteousness. Then what does it matter how you live? And I've said it numerous times here, that that doctrine, which is incorrect, implicitly condones licentious living. Consequently, Satan has, through this errant doctrine, led multitudes of believers down the wide path that leads to destruction. Jesus talked about the narrow path and the wide path in the Sermon on the Mount. Instead of becoming sons to glory and being given clothing of glorification and crowns of righteousness, signifying rulership, they will be cast into the darkness outside of the ruling realm of the kingdom, and they will be naked and ashamed. And what a tragedy that will be. I hope there's nobody in this room that will have to hear, "You wicked and lazy servant," because that will be shameful. As we move along in our exposition of Romans chapter 4, we find that Paul introduces a new word in verse 13. Hasn't used it in the book up till now. And the word is promise, Romans 4:13. "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." The new word is promise. It's used four times in this chapter. And what is this promise? Well, the answer is found back in Genesis 15, verse 5, the context of the passage which Paul quotes in Romans 4, verse 3. So let's go back to Genesis 15, verse 5. "Then he," God, "brought him," Abraham, "outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" God took Abraham outside and said, "Look up, look at those stars. Count them if you think you can." You can't, of course. And God said to him, "So shall your descendants be." That's quite a promise. Now, according to Dunn, the Jews understood this to mean that Abraham's descendants would inherit the earth. And while we know that the nation of Israel will inherit a place of ruling on earth in the millennium, the actual promise made in Genesis 15, verse 5, is that Abraham's descendants will be like the stars of heaven. Now, you remember that other passage where God said your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore? Some think that refers to Israel because they will inherit a place of ruling on the earth. And faithful church age believers who are allowed to go to the New Jerusalem, they're rewarded with that privilege and they'll rule with Christ, they are likened to the stars of heaven. So some believe these stars are church age believers who are found righteous and faithful and consequently rewarded with the privilege of serving as Christ's bride and co-rulers in the age to come. They will reign over the earth from New Jerusalem. And God told Daniel in Daniel 12, verse 3, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." What a glorious prospect. The hope of reward in this sense of the word. Wow, I want that. Don't you? So God promises Abraham that his descendants will be like the stars of heaven, that is, inheritors in the kingdom of the heavens. That's likely what is meant by the phrase, "the promise that he would be heir of the world," if we interpret it in the context of Genesis 15. These stars will rule over the earth in the Messianic age as Abraham's descendants. Abraham believed that God would fulfill this promise, and so God declared Abraham righteous, for he acted in faith rather than unbelief. How many Christians don't believe the truths about kingdom inheritance? You think they're pleasing to God? No, they're acting in unbelief, not in faith. And by the way, this promise to Abraham would not be fulfilled through works of the law, for the law had not yet been given. In fact, in Galatians 3, verse 17, Paul says that the Mosaic law came 430 years after this, that is, after Abraham's time. Even the rite of circumcision had not been given yet to Abraham. Rather, this promise would be fulfilled through the righteousness of faith. In other words, Abraham's descendants will inherit the earth and rule over it, those who live righteously by faith, just like Abraham. Now, how would this come about? Well, Chitwood says in his book, The Judgment Seat of Christ, "God is presently in the process of accomplishing a work which will result in many sons being brought unto glory," Hebrews 2:10 and Romans 8, verses 18 and 19. These sons are mainly individuals being removed from the nations presently holding the scepter, with a view to these sons one day holding the scepter. The immersion in the Spirit of those believing on the Lord Jesus Christ places them in Christ, a part of the one new man. And because they are positionally in Christ, who is Abraham's seed, this allows God to recognize them as Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And Chitwood says, confer with Romans 4:13 and Galatians 3:26 through 29, end quote. Because of our relationship as being in Christ, believers are potential heirs. We are not automatic heirs. Now, we're automatically heirs of God, but we're only potentially co-heirs with Jesus. As Paul already pointed out in chapter 4, verse 13, heirship will be given to those spiritual descendants of Abraham who live righteously by faith, like Abraham lived. What about those believers who think keeping a list of rules or rituals will result in being accepted by God? And you know what? I kind of thought this way for years of my Christian life, sad to say. And I got to tell you, multitudes of Christians believe this today. And they're not all fundamentalists either. What about them? Paul deals with that, Romans 4, 14 and 15. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, those who have legalistic behavior nullify the promise, for they're not living by faith. They will not be inheritors in the age to come. Well, that means a large segment of Christianity will not be inheritors in the age to come. Indeed, they bring God's wrath upon themselves, for that's the function of the law that they're so religiously trying to keep. It will condemn them in the sense of judging them, which we know will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul continues in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. James Dunn sums it up nicely. He said, and I quote, God's intention, as attested by Genesis 15, verse 6, was that the promise of grace through faith might embrace all who are willing to accept that same grace, whether Jews or not, just as Abraham did, end quote. And again, this is talking to believers. That's the only way God's promise of Abraham becoming a father of many nations could be fulfilled in Genesis 17, verse 5. Now we come to an odd parenthesis of sorts in verses 17b through 18. Paul adds this, in the presence of him, referring to God, whom he, Abraham, believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. From a human standpoint, Abraham's situation was impossible. He and Sarah were quite old, they had no children. And Hebrews 11:12 says, their bodies were good as dead. Yet God had promised that his heirs would come from his own body. Do you see the problem? Would you have believed if you were Abraham or Sarah? Amidst this perplexing dilemma, we're told that Abraham believed in the Creator God who gives life to the dead. That is, he resurrects. And he calls into existence things that do not exist, which is what God did in Genesis 1:1 when he said, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, is the idea. If anyone can bring life from good as dead bodies, Creator God can.
Don't you just love that?
Abraham trusted in this incredible God to solve his impossible situation, and contrary to hope, Abraham believed and became hopeful, and God brought his promise to pass in this man's life. Indeed, he did become the father of many nations. It was a miracle. And so Paul continues in verses 19 through 22, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Do you remember the words of the angel Gabriel, which he said to Mary when he was announcing to her the virgin birth, as she was stunned with this news? How can this happen? How can this be? He said, with God, nothing will be impossible. Praise the Lord. I love the statement in verses 20 and 21 of Romans 4. Abraham also believed God can do anything, and here's what it says. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he, God, was able also to perform. Glory. As a result, God did the accounting, and he reckoned Abraham as righteous because Abraham believed God as he lived out his life. Paul makes abundantly clear that God declared Abraham righteous because he simply trusted God, not because he submitted to circumcision or carried out certain rituals, but because he trusted in God's faithfulness, even amidst his hopeless predicament. You know, folks often say to me, and I hope you'll tune into this, folks often say to me, I don't know if I've done enough to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. I've heard that many times. I've heard it here in our church. Well, don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. Because from Abraham's life, we learn that it's not necessarily about how much we do. It's about trusting him day by day, living righteously, pleasing him by our life. It's not necessarily about how many jobs we take on in our local church, though God certainly wants us to have a servant's heart. I think that sometimes believers get so focused on what they can do to the point that doing things becomes a ritual of sorts that simply makes them feel better. I remember several years ago, we were having college students attending our church from a local Bible college. And the first thing these young whippersnappers would do when they came into our church was to say, "Ooh, what can I do? I need a job," because they pumped that into their heads in Bible college. Now, I do appreciate a spirit of service, but some of the young people got really upset when I said, "We're a small church. We don't have a job for you like maybe a big church might have. So what you need to do is become part of the congregation, enjoy the fellowship, learn from the teaching of God's word, grow in maturity." Well, many of these young people, not all, but many of these young people who already thought they knew everything, you know how young people can be at times, they didn't think they needed that. So they ended up leaving us and going to a big church where they could have a job. The point is, that's not what God's looking for. I gotta have a job. No. It's not about do. It's all about I'm trusting you, Lord, to live the Christ life. And along the way, I want to live righteously. And it means you'll serve him in some capacity. You'll do things that he wants you to do, of course. But the focus is not, what can I do? Because that makes me feel better. And I'm keeping my list, because that can be part of a list too. The emphasis in this entire passage, Romans chapter 4, is on Abraham's heart of faith, trusting God's promises, believing what he said. And that's so practical for the Christian life. James Dunn said, and I quote, "God's extending righteousness to his human creation is not a once-for-all event, whether in the past or in the future. It is God's acceptance of persons, whether as an initial acceptance or as a repeated sustaining," that's God's saving acts, "or as his final acquittal," that is, at the judgment seat of Christ. "What makes a person thus acceptable to God is nothing he or she is or does, but simply the kind of faith which Abraham exercised as described in Genesis 15, verse 6, end quote. That is a good quote because it puts the focus on, I believe God, I trust him, I'm going to live accordingly, and then God will make everything fall in its place. Rather than putting the cart before the horse and saying, I've got to have jobs, I got to do this, I got to do that to please God. And that's just keeping a list. See the difference? As we come down to the end of our text, look at verses 23 and 24. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. You see how practical this is? It shall be imputed to us, or I should say, reckoned to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We should learn from Abraham's faith. That's why Paul takes all this time to talk about it. God says that he, God, deliberately included the account of Abraham's faith and God's reckoning of him as righteous for our benefit. God will also reckon us to be righteous if we believe him as did Abraham. And now the climax, a profound statement about Jesus in verse 25, the final verse of our text. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Jesus died so we can have forgiveness of sins, a subject that Paul's going to develop further in chapter 5 and following. But Jesus arose from the grave so we can live righteously, having power over the gravitational pull of sins in our lives. Dr. Bob Wilkin, who's the director of the Grace Evangelical Society, put an editorial comment in Zane Hodges' commentary on Romans. Here's what he said, and I quote, "An alternate translation for Romans 4:25 might be, raised for our righteous living. That is, Jesus was raised that we might live righteously in our experience," end quote. Wilkin rings the bell on that point. Think about it. By rising again, Jesus became the victor over sin. That means we can have victory over sin too because he dwells within us. But it's not automatic. You have to appropriate the provision. So do you have victory in your Christian life? Yes or no? Answer that in your own heart and mind. Jesus was raised so you could live righteously. What a marvelous truth. And that's why I've titled this message, His Resurrection for Our Righteous Living. Let's bow in prayer.